The first reading is for Deuteronomy 5, beginning in the 6th verse. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well for you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in the first verse. Therefore, having his ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The word of the Lord.
My dear friends in Christ, please stand for the reading of the Holy Gospel. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. The Gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak your word to us, that we would hear your word and it would bear fruit in our lives, all to your honor and glory. And so we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. And as you're being seated, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, which was read this morning. If you would like to follow along with the black pew Bible in the seats in front of you, it's page 829. Matthew 23. I am not the cook in my house, thanks be to God, but I am the main dishwasher. And as the dishwasher, I have learned a very important principle about cooking, or at least cooking in my house. The principle is this: how good a meal tastes is apparently directly correlated to how many dishes are dirtied in the cooking. The better the meal tastes, the more dirty dishes are made, apparently. When I cook something, I end up with two, maybe three dirty dishes, a pot, a plate, and maybe a spoon. That's about it. When my wife cooks, and she is definitely the best cook I know, when she cooks, there are pots and pans and spatulas and plates and measuring spoons and knives and more pans. And sometimes I am convinced that she leaves the house when I'm not looking to go buy more dishes just to bring them home and get them dirty for that meal. Now, the result is wonderful, but the sheer volume of dirty dishes is just mind-boggling to me sometimes. So in my house, I can fully relate to Jesus' image of wanting to just clean the outside of the cup. I would love to just clean the outside of all the pots. The outside is the easy part. It's the cooked on, baked on inside that's much tougher to get clean. Jesus says for all of us, the temptation is to do that with our lives, not just with our dishes. Sometimes we want to look clean on the outside, the visible part of our lives, but that's the easy part, while not doing the hard inner work of allowing the Holy Spirit to work and clean and transform us on the inside. And there's a fascinating tension that comes up here. Jesus says very clearly that we need to address what's on the inside. We're not to put an outward front out for others to see and ignore what's on the inside. We need to address and take care of and clean the inside. And at the same time, for us, one of the ways that God so often works on our inside is to actually clean the outside with the right attitude. You can put up a front to look good on the outside. We can do all the right things while inside we're full of anger and jealousy and bitterness and backstabbing. The outside looks good while on the inside we're still pretty messed up. But it's also possible to have the right attitude and godly humility and obedience, which lead us then to the exact same outward actions, but now done in a way that God uses the same outward actions to transform our insides, to transform our hearts. When the attitude is right, the same actions themselves become tools in God's hands for for transformation. So, for example, for years I've had a challenging relationship with my older brother. It's just brother stuff. I don't want to overstate it, but we've never been close. Now, I could show love to him outwardly while harboring bitterness and anger inside. I could do things to make the outside look good, which actually end up damaging my heart and increasing the separation. Or I could do the same loving things with the right attitude, with the right heart, and those same things actually become a tool that actually begins to transform my inside and perhaps even his. Or think of a marriage. We know that we're supposed to sacrifice for the other person, to put the other's needs above our own. We know that. We can do that outwardly, but inwardly we're keeping score. And we're feeling like I am the only one who cares in this relationship. I'm doing the right thing on the outside, but inwardly we're getting worse and worse. And that's what the Pharisees are doing that Jesus is addressing. He says to them, you're giving like you should, but you're neglecting the more important things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. We can do some of the right things out here while actually getting worse in our hearts as a result. Or, with the right attitude and godly humility and godly obedience, we can end up doing this same outward action that can actually bring about deep and transforming change on the inside. See, the Pharisees that Jesus is talking to, he's talking with them about the fact that they are spending a lot of time making certain that their outside looks right to everybody, down to literally the exact amount of spices they are giving to God. 9 seeds for me, 1 for God. 9 seeds for me, 1 for God. Making sure that on the outside they're doing to the letter exactly what they're supposed to do. And Jesus' point is that they've neglected the more important aspects of what God expects of us, justice and mercy and faithfulness, and they're instead focusing so much on the smaller things, like giving exactly the right amount, but no more. And Jesus says this very interestingly, he says, these you should have done without neglecting the others. You should have done the great things, the more important things, without neglecting, if you will, discipleship 101, the basics. This is the most important stuff up here, and you should be moving there, but all the time remembering the basics as well. Now, here at Christ Church, we've been taking some really exciting and wonderful steps towards working for justice and showing mercy to those in need and being faithful to God and to one another. We're working on the weightier things, as Jesus says. And we also need to take time to look at and work on what Jesus treats as discipleship 101, if you will, the basics. The basics that are maybe not as ultimate and weighty, but are still, as he says, nonetheless, well, the basics. He says in verse 23, these, the big things, the weightier things, the more important things, you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And so in faithfulness to Jesus' teaching, we're going to look this morning at, if you will, the other that he's talking about here that we're not supposed to neglect, which when done rightly, with the right attitude and godly humility, helps us clean the outside, yes, but more importantly, the same outward action ends up working on us on the inside as we are obedient on the outside. And the issue that Jesus is addressing here is tithing. The Bible says that God's people are supposed to give 10% of their income back to God and his church. Matthew 23 today shows that Jesus still expects his followers to do that. Tithing means giving 10%. You can't tithe 2% or 6%. Tithing, by very definition, means giving 10%. Tithing is not the same thing as giving. Sometimes those words are almost used interchangeably. Tithing means giving a tenth, giving 10%. As an act of worship and faithfulness to God, Christians, which absolutely includes pastors, are told by Jesus himself to tithe, to give 10% of all of our income back to God and his church. Now, my experience is that Christians have a tendency when talking about giving to resort to the lowest level we can. We may well come up with all sorts of other ideas about how much we can or should give in order to justify lower giving than the biblical standard of 10%. I'm not calling anybody out, but I saw squirming as soon as I mentioned the word tithing. There are a few very non-biblical standards that I have heard people use in giving. And so I want to address very clearly, very briefly, but clearly, some non-biblical standards of giving. So four things that biblical giving is not, before we look at what it is. First, biblical giving is not a membership due. It's not a flat rate that all followers have to pay their annual country club membership fee. It's also not a membership, and we talk about this in new members classes, it's not a membership fee that, if you will, only official church members of a local congregation have to give. If you're a follower of Jesus but not a member here, that's fine, but as followers of Jesus, we need to give somewhere. It's not like giving is something you only need to do once you become a committed member of a specific congregation. It's not a membership fee. Second, biblical giving is not a ticket price. Many people give their $20 every time they go to church. It's a ticket price. I came to church, so I should pay whatever that hour was worth to me. And then, of course, if I don't go to church, then I don't pay my ticket price. But the Bible does make very clear that giving, and specifically in this case tithing, giving 10%, is an act of worship and obedience, not a payment for services. Third, biblical giving is not a way to express preferences. I paid my money, so do things my way. I remember as a child seeing a TV show. I have no idea what the TV show was or who any of the actors were. All I remember is that in this episode of the show, there was a new pastor coming into a church. And shall we say, not everyone was excited about the new pastor coming in. And one of those who was not so thrilled about the pastor coming was the resident big giver. And the culmination of the episode was when the pastor preached his very first sermon, and he preaches his heart out. And after the sermon, everyone waited with bated breath as the offering basket went around, and it pauses at the big giver, and everybody watches, waiting to see if this man is going to give. And he sort of pauses and reaches into his pocket and pulls out his checkbook. Pastor has a job. The giver's going to give again. Even as a child, I knew that was wrong. Tithing is not a way to express our preferences. It's an act of worship and faith and obedience to God. And in fact, sometimes it ends up being more of an act of worship when we give, when we're very aware that a certain preference is not being met the way we might want, and yet we faithfully give anyway. Fourth, and I want to be really clear about this, biblical giving is not about meeting a budget. This is part of why we make sure to talk about giving, which is in fact the single topic that Jesus speaks more about than any other. It's almost like we need to hear it. There are, just as a side note, there are about 6 verses in the Bible for money and greed and money's proper use. There's about 6 verses for every one about things like sex and love and marriage. This is part of why we make sure to talk about money separate from church budget discussions. Of course, the church needs a budget and we plan and the church needs donations in order to function, but I just want to be incredibly clear, that is not what we're talking about. We give because we need to give, not because the church needs to receive. If the church met its budget easily, we would still need to tithe faithfully. We don't divide up the church budget by household and say, okay, your portion is X. Oh, you don't have children. Okay, well then we'll make the children pay for that. Your portion is a little, we don't do that. That's not the way it works. This is not about meeting a budget. It's about worship and faith and obedience to Jesus. So biblical giving is not a membership due. It's not a ticket price. It's not a way to express preferences, and it is not about meeting a budget. So here are 3 things that biblical giving then is. Biblical giving is an essential part of worship. Does God need your money? No, of course not. God doesn't have a house payment or food to buy. He doesn't need our money like that. But the act of sacrificially giving to the Lord is a critical form of our worship. We show him and we show ourselves that he is Lord and we are not. He is our sovereign, and we humble ourselves before him. There's a very brief encounter in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham is met by someone called Melchizedek. And after this encounter between these two men, Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth, if you will. He tithes to Melchizedek of all the wealth that he has just gained in the previous part of the chapter. He tithes to Melchizedek as a form of reverence and submission to him. Or think of Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come to see Jesus. We read about this each year at Epiphany, January 6th or the Sunday right around there. The wise men come to worship Jesus, and when they finally see the boy Jesus, they fall down and worship him, and they immediately open up their boxes, their gifts, and they give him lavish, expensive gifts that they've brought with him to give him in worship. Immediately following encountering with God, encountering with the boy Jesus, they give gifts. That's the way that they show that who he is and who they are in relation to him. And that's why financial giving is a built-in part of our worship service each week. I know plenty of people here, myself included, often write checks at home and mail them in or send them straight from their bank. It is equally an act of worship to do it that way. In fact, I was actually just talking to someone last week who said that she prefers to write the check in advance and mail it in because it feels to her doing that more like an act of worship, because it requires her to plan and sit down and budget, and it separates it from the church service, because she feels that if she comes and does it at church, to her, which is not the way it's designed to be, but to her, sometimes that actually starts to feel like I'm paying for the service. And so she actually separates it from Sunday morning so that she can recognize it as an act of worship that it is. But whenever it takes place, giving is one of our acts of worship. Second, biblical giving is an act of faith. Malachi chapter 3, God says some very harsh words to his people for not tithing, not giving faithfully to him. First of all, he calls not tithing robbing God, which should be very sobering to all of us. But then he says this. He says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse and thereby put me to the test. if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need? He doesn't say, wait until I pour down my blessing upon you, and then when you have more than you need, then give. He says, give like I told you to, and trust me, and then watch how I provide for you. Biblical giving is an act of faith, and frankly, it's going to feel like that. It's an act of deep trust in God to give sacrificially to him. It requires faith to do it, and it helps build up our faith as we do it. It's not really much of an act of faith to give what we don't need. As Mother Teresa said it, if you give what you don't need, it isn't giving. It requires faith to give what we need, trusting that God will provide what we need. Or as C.S. Lewis put it, dealing with the issue of is 10% enough, or should we give more, or how much more, or what? And he said, I don't believe you can really settle on how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. It's an act of faith to give more than we can spare, but giving is an act of faith in God. That's part of the point. Third, biblical giving is joining in God's mission. Does God need your money? No, he doesn't need your money. But he gives us the incredible gift of being part of his mission, his work in the world through giving of our resources. And there's an invitation here to us. We're invited to participate in God's work in this way. I saw the look on your face a couple weeks ago when I announced that through your generosity on Mother's Day, we were able to provide enough money to fully fund 2 new businesses for widows in desperate poverty to provide a sustainable way to bring their families out of poverty. You spontaneously erupted in applause when you knew how much we had raised and where it was going. There's excitement when we give to God's work. We get to be a part of his mission in that way. And biblical giving, sacrificial giving, is one gracious way that we are invited to participate in God's work in the world. It's joining his mission. So I offer each one of us 3 practical steps that each one of us can take in being obedient to Jesus in this way, in his call for us to tithe. And the first is to just honestly evaluate. Honestly evaluate. Honestly look at what you make and what you give. It'll give you a really simple number. Remember that tithing means, by definition, giving 10%. And so see where you are in relation to that amount. I do think it's important for the congregation to know that my family always gives a minimum of 10% of our pre-tax income. I'm not asking or encouraging you to do something that we're not doing as well. But honestly evaluate what you make and what you give. And as part of that, we may need to take a serious look at what gets paid for before we give to God. As one person has so wonderfully said, the problem is that too many people are spending money they don't have for things they don't need to impress people they don't even like. But honestly evaluate. Honestly evaluate. Second is pray. Pray. Pray for faith. Pray for courage. Pray for God's provision, which is part of why we give sacrificially, because it then makes us actually need to rely on his provision. Pray for God's mission. Pray for God to move in your heart so that you want to worship him in this way, as he expects and calls us and invites us. Pray. And third, take a step. I completely understand that many people have not built their spending habits around tithing. But what steps towards faithfulness in this way can you take? If you tithe already, can you give more? Not an obligation. Again, this is not about a church budget. That's not what I'm talking about. Can you give more, not as an obligation, but as an act of worship, as an act of faith, increasing our trust and reliance on God and joining in his mission? If you don't tithe, what step are you going to take to move towards faithfulness in this area? Take a good, serious, sacrificial step in the right direction. Don't be like the person who once said to me that he couldn't afford to tithe and then used that as his rationale not to give anything. Sort of in his mind, I can't give 10%, so why bother at all? What step can each of us take in this form of worship, in this act of faith, in this opportunity to join in God's mission? And as we give, we remember the one who gave all for us. Jesus, who though he was rich, though he is God himself, emptied himself and gave himself up for us. Jesus, who models for us self-sacrifice and love for others. Jesus tells us to deal with the inside of the cup. And interestingly, being obedient with the right attitude to these things on the outside are often the very tools that Jesus uses to then clean us on the inside. So let us be faithful in these things so that we can focus on what truly matters: justice and mercy and faithfulness to Jesus. Amen.